Turn to Acts chapter 20 with me this morning, if you will, and we're going to look at some things in Paul. As we were planning a few months ago this conference, and we meet and talk and share and pray for a couple of days a year, focusing on this most of all with a few other things, but usually the way these conferences happen and they kind of start is we'll meet and talk, and after about half a day or a day or sometimes not until the second day, we kind of hone in on what we think is a desire or what we feel the Lord would have for us. And at this time when we met, I don't think we'd been meeting more than 20 minutes when Chuck, who usually will wait to see things, but immediately he felt very strongly that we were to spend time with finishing well. And as we began to go into it, it's such a wonderful thing to do. And just, of course, to study characters that have finished well and some that haven't, and to find out why ones did and why others didn't, and to learn from them. But and as we went through different characters and it came along to Paul, I found usually I don't care an awful lot as things kind of go what I do or not. But this particular time in this session, I said, I want to do Paul. And for a particularly close reason to me, and for a verse in what I'll be teaching on this morning, means very, very much to me. In it, one of the things that actually Acts 20:24. We'll kind of back up and look at it a little bit in its text. But in Acts 20:24, Paul, there he says, "None of these things move me; neither count I my life dear unto myself, but that I may finish my course with joy in the ministry that I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." But there is Paul, talks about finishing well. I believe he gives, perhaps if there's one single verse in all the Bible that I would want and that I would look at and that Paul would give, at least of his, is saying, here's how you finish well. This is it. The verse itself, I think, has so much in it, is so powerful. Because Paul, as he started off, he says, nothing moves me. He's going to talk about how he finished well, but one of the critical things I've found about most people that finish well is that one of the first qualities about them is that nothing moves them. Something has happened in their heart and their life where absolutely nothing moves them. They're a rock in the sense of being moved. It's as if they've already predetermined before any trial could even come their way. It's not going to move them. They're going to remain fixed. They're going to be strong. They're going to go through it. And I think that is one of the most wonderful things that you and I can actually do. Many people think you can't predetermine the future in the sense of how what's going to happen in our life. And then, of course, as to what happens on a daily basis, we can't. But I do believe we can predetermine how we're going to handle it. And that's what Paul obviously had done. He himself knew, of course, as he shared with others in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "There is now therefore no temptation, no trial, no test, no temptation taken you, but such is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able to bear, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, that you'll be able to bear it." But here Paul promised, and he had predetermined himself, nothing is going to move me. Absolutely nothing. He was settled on it. I think one of the things that is so tragic sometimes to look at and to see is I'm sure we all watch, is sometimes you watch people and you almost watch them go through life and you wonder, is this going to be the thing that's going to move them? How many times in our own lives do we see something happen to somebody else and we think, oh, I don't think I can handle that. That'd be too much for me. There's no way. And we've almost, and then therefore with our own thinking, we are already wondering, what might it be that will move me? Myself, what could it be that would knock me off kilter? And Paul says, nothing. I already decided that. Absolutely nothing is going to move me. I have a plaque at home on the wall over my desk that I've had for over 20 years. It's hung there wherever I've gone, and it's always been there. And it's a very simple one. It just simply says, the will of God will never leave you where the grace of God cannot keep you. And I'm absolutely convinced that was Paul. He just knew that God's will would never going to lead him where his grace would not keep him. Some of the things that Paul, though, in his trials that he went through, and we'll be looking at a few and other things, but by the time he gets here in Acts 19 and 20, and you know the story, but as he gets there in Acts 19 and 20, it's the story where he finds himself in Ephesus. He's very near now to the end of his life. And as he has come to Ephesus, it's been wonderful what has happened, because as he's got there, there's been such a wonderful outpouring of the Lord in this city. And there's been so many people coming to Christ that actually the silversmiths are going out of business. It's hurting them in the pocketbook, and they end up getting this huge rally in downtown Ephesus, where the masses numbers of people come out, and for 2 hours, if you can imagine this, here the city was so hurt, was so affected by Paul and the ministry there, that they got this rally and found themselves trying to get people back to where they belonged, of course, as far as they were concerned there, and as they found themselves shouting out for a couple of hours there, great is Diana of Ephesus, going on over and over, just shouting and chanting and chanting, getting the people, come on, where are we going? You're backsliding into Christianity or something. And here is, this is happening. And such a profound thing happened. Well, they were so angry at Paul, and they wanted his blood so much, they couldn't get him, but they got Gaius and Aristarchus. And here is, they took them. They took Paul, and then they snuck him out of town. And he was out for a time. But there, as he ends up gathering together after this and realizing he didn't want himself to become, obviously, the spectacle. Paul did not want him to be the center of attention, and he's turning the ministry now over to the leaders in Ephesus. He gathers the elders to himself, and there as he's gathering them, and they're, of course, pleading with him not to go. And but as Paul, of course, now so hated by the Jews, he'd become so infamous over the years, over the decades, of course, and by now, everywhere he went, they were already plotting. Everywhere they went, they were already ready for him. And by the time he gets here into Acts chapter 20, when he is now talking to the elders there, in verse 19, picking it up partway through, he tells them about himself, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but I proclaimed it to you, and I taught it to you publicly and to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, see, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me. Here is Paul, as he's sharing there with the church at Ephesus and the elders of Ephesus, he is telling them. He said, you know, I'm going on to Jerusalem. They were begging him not to go. And he said, you know, I don't know what's going to happen there. He said, however, the Holy Spirit seems to be blabbing a lot of stuff to a bunch of people. Everywhere I go, the Holy Spirit's telling everybody chains and tribulations. Everybody else is aware, well, this guy's always had chains and tribulations, so what's new about that? And now they're weighing it with such an intensity that they're aware he's probably going to die. That if Paul goes on to Jerusalem, this is going to be his last trip. And if he heads on and he goes on with this determination that there is within his life, he's a goner. And they're begging him not to go. He says, I do not know for sure what is going to happen. It's apparent something very climactic, awesome is going to happen for the Holy Spirit to be telling everybody and preparing everybody for this event. But there is Paul looked there. He simply turned and he says, but. As if to say, so what? As if there to look at all this, he looks there and he says, but none of these things move me. I think one of the most wonderful things that when you find people that finish well, something has happened within their heart and their life where they determined long before it came, long before they had to sit there and decide, well, shall I go on with this? Everybody's saying, you can't do this. How are you going to do this? Paul had already determined long before. Nothing moves me. Nothing moves me. Now this verse, the reason, as I said earlier, that I wanted to do it so bad is in 1966, 32 years ago, at the time, I was a Christian. I was a new Christian, but you wouldn't know it much. I was in college and just playing fraternity life, and going back and forth and partying and doing that sort of thing. And in the process of it, though I'd come to the Lord, my whole family knew the Lord, were walking with Him. I wasn't. Sunday, Saturday night, I'd go out and go to the fraternity parties and sorority stuff. Sunday morning, I'd get up, and they'd kind of get me to go on to church. And the hypocrisy was, you'd think more than somebody could live with, but I was living with it. I'd adjust it. I can do this. I'm all right at it. But the problem was, is anything moved me? A friend moved me, or a party moved me, or an activity moved me, an insecurity moved me, anything seemed to move me. I was so unstable. And while I knew I could sit there in church and realize I've got to give my life, as we sang, I surrender all. I knew I had a conviction of what wasn't and what I was unwilling to do. But in 1966, one night, I'm driving down the road in Pasadena, only less than a quarter miles from Xavier's Church on Walnut Grove. And as I'm driving there on Walnut, not Walnut Grove, but on Walnut, as I'm driving on Walnut, I had a little Triumph Spitfire. Now, I don't know if you know it, a little sports car, a little Spitfire. It weighs 1,440 pounds, a little sports car. And I'm driving down the road, and unbeknownst to me, coming in the opposite direction was a 1959 Oldsmobile 98. I didn't care at all about that. I wasn't interested in it. Only I found out later its bumper weighs 1,440 pounds. But as I'm going down the road, there was a drunk behind the wheel, and he crossed the double line, and there we had a head-on collision. The engine was shoved back into the compartment of the car, caught on fire. It actually looked far worse than ultimately it was because of the fire and everything that had happened. But I got out of there somehow or another. And as I got out without a scratch, literally. Though my car was absolutely total. I got over to the fellow in the Oldsmobile. He was feeling no pain. He was bleeding pretty bad. He had his head hit the steering wheel. But as they ended up taking him off, they didn't take me. But I sat there, and by the time the policeman and the fireman and the ambulance and all had shown up, And came over to the policeman's car when he came, and they asked me how, you know, if I knew what had happened to the person driving the car, and I said, I'm fine. He said, no, he repeated himself. He said, the person driving this car, do you know anything about them? I said, I'm fine. He then turned to me, almost frustrated. He said, there has been a terrible accident here. Do you know anything about the person driving this car? I said, I was driving it. And he looked at me. He said, you were, and he took me over to the curb, and he sat me down. He said, are you all right? And I said, I'm fine. I was in shock, I think, but that night I went home. It hit me later on to realize God had saved me. I realized He had preserved me. Didn't hit me at the time again, but by the time I sat there, and during that night, I had one of those type of experiences that was a crisis that became a process. In the sense that God brought it so clear to me, your life belongs to me. I bought it and I paid for it, and now I've saved it again, and I want you to give it to me. And that night I sat up through the night reading. I hadn't read much of the Bible really on my own at all. But I was so moved that night, and I sat up and for hours I read, and as I got to the book of Acts, I knew very little of it, knew nothing of Paul, knew nothing of his missionary journeys. But as I was reading through this book, I came to Acts 20:24, and as I read that verse, it just leapt out of the pages of me. And it became my verse. It's my life's verse. Not that everybody has one, or that I proclaimed it as one. At any rate, I don't know if you have one or not, but it was one there that verse became so powerful to me. It was like I sat there, and that night God says, this is yours. Now you take it. And I did. I began to share it all over. Anytime I'd write a letter to anybody, I'd sign my name, Don McClure, and put Acts 20:24 after it. And there I'd talk to people, and I'd share with people about it, and it became something very, very precious to me. But it's more than that, it's become a verse that through the years God has revealed why He gave it to me. Because on a number of occasions He has brought me back to this same verse. The next time, though, it really came alive to me, we were in England. We were going to Bible school over there. And Gene, I was so excited, you know, as one of these guys, I want to get married. I got a wife and I got married, and here I'm settled down and I'm going to go on with my life and I want to serve the Lord. And we're going to school over there. And during this time, Jean got pregnant. I was so thrilled. I was so excited. I was one of these guys, I want to get married and settle down and raise a few head, you know, or something type of thing. And this is what it was, and I've got the first one coming. I was so excited about this. And then Jean lost the child. And for some reason, I don't know why, it hit me as it did, but it hit me very hard. And I struggled. I stumbled with it. And here at the time, we were at Alan and Marjorie Redpath's home, and Gene was there, and I took a walk one afternoon, and I was just struggling, and I can remember stopping in a pathway not far, and where there's a little creek, and standing over there, and just wondering. I was so confused, and I said, Lord, I don't understand this. What is it I've held up in my life? What do you want? What have I not done? What am I unwilling to do? Where am I fighting? I thought I've given up the fight. I thought I'm yours. I thought this was it. And now why? Here I want a wife and I want the children. And here I've sold everything I have. We're all going to school. I've given up business. I'm out of all this other. And now you take my child. Why? And I knew He'd taken him. In a sense, I knew. I mean, that's how it hit me. It was that strong. And out of nowhere, out of absolutely nowhere, this verse came back. Yeah, I'd never had it. It was the verse I always thought of in an entirely different context. But out of nowhere, the Lord came back and spoke to me. He says, "Don, is this going to move you?" And I said, "What do you mean? You know what I'm talking about. Is this going to move you?" It was almost as though I've never heard an audible voice. But it was as if there was this conversation going on where all of a sudden this verse that had come to me in this event and it meant so much to me, all of a sudden it came in an entirely new context. As if to say, "Don, is this going to move you? I want to know, is this going to move you?" And here it was something I found myself, as it was the Lord said, "Don, if this is going to move you, and you want to supposedly live and walk with me for the next 30, 40, 50 years, and all of the things that are going to come your way in your life, and the confusing times, the hard times, the times of attack or pressure or difficulty or struggle or strife and confusion and trials and tribulations, whatever they may be, if this is going to move you, we have to talk about it. I want to know, is this going to be enough? Is this going to be the thing that's going to move you? Because if every time something comes, your life is going to be up in the air, you're not going to make it." And I found myself, I actually got angry at the time because I'm seeing that this isn't fair. You can't use that verse against me. That's my verse in a different context, sort of a thing. And I didn't like it. I was actually upset because I had the whole focal point of that verse was to tell you the truth. Whatever else it was, it wasn't this to me. And all of a sudden there it was, I found myself at a place to where it was, the decision became so easy. All of a sudden it took it away from the trial, it took it away from the issue, and it took it to a far greater issue, and to be able to turn and say, "Lord, no, it is not going to move me. I don't understand. And maybe someday I will, or maybe someday I won't, but I will not move me." And I had a choice to make. And there, as it stood there, again, when I picked this verse, I had no idea who Paul was. I had no idea the context in which he had. I had known it, I probably would not have picked it. But the Lord sucker-punched me. He got me when I wasn't looking and, on the thing. But it was something there that Paul, though he had come to a place, and then so many times I look at people that don't finish well, and I think one of the reasons they don't finish well is you never know what might move them. They have not predetermined it as yet to say, "Nothing's going to move me. It is fixed. It is done." But then Paul goes on to explain in this one verse, it's so powerful, why it didn't move him. For Paul says, "None of these things move me because," he says, "neither count I my life dear unto myself." Paul was somebody able to look there and he says, one of the great secrets of not having anything move you is your life is not dear. He says, it is not anything that is dear to me. And had that ever been proven so many times in Paul's life? In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writes and he says of others, he says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes, above measure in prisons, more frequency in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I've received 40 stripes, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rod, once stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils among countrymen, perils the Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils at sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness, often in hunger and thirst and fastings, often in cold and nakedness, besides the other stuff." This is great. "Besides the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." But Paul looks there and he says, "Look, all I know is, I don't know where I'm going, I don't know what's going to happen, all I do know is it's going to be a peril." sort of a thing. "And perils of land, perils at sea. Perils of robbers, perils of countrymen, perils of the heathen, perils in the wilderness." There, wherever he went. But Paul was somebody that he was able to go on and on and on because his life was not dear to him. And the interesting thing is that's one of the things that I think is so important and why stuff moves us is because there is something more dear to us. There is something maybe at the time that is so precious to us, something that is so wonderful to us that we lose the glory and the greater glory of God and of living before Him. It's able to blind us or stymie us or block it out and we cannot see what it is He's wanting to teach us and do through it. And Paul was somebody who says, "None of these things move me. My life isn't dear." One of the things that this was a verse that again has been brought home at different times, but this last June, it was actually 11 months ago today, I haven't noticed that this morning, on June the 12th last year, I was on a treadmill and trying to do what you're supposed to do on treadmills, get nowhere, but try to lose something in the process of it. But anyway, I'm on this treadmill, and as I'm running, I didn't even know it at the time. I found out a week later I had a stroke. And at the time, something happened to my eye, because when I came downstairs, Gene looked at me and said, "What happened to your eye?" I said, "You know, I don't know. I think it's crusty. It's a little blurry." And I didn't know, but what had happened is that a stroke had happened, and blood was going into my eye. And as it was going in, it actually took 3 weeks for it to end up where it leveled off, and it finally finished its course. But as this thing was happening, and realizing a week later, I got into the doctor and said, "Something's wrong with my eye." And the guy looks at it, and he says, "Oh, man, you've had a stroke." And I said, "I didn't have a stroke." And he says, "I'm a doctor. You had a stroke." And I said, "It couldn't have been. Aren't you supposed to know when you have it? Because I never felt anything." And he says, "Look, you had a stroke." And he said, the blood's going on the retina, and you're losing the sight. It'll be progressive, and it'll take a time. We won't know. You'll just have to wait and see what it is that's happened." Well, there it's interesting, because as I sat there and started, you know, having the Lord deal with me on things, to me, you know, I've always said, "Lord, my life is yours." But I've always thought of it, you know, I mean, when you take the whole thing. You know, sort of a thing. I mean, there's always kind of a subtle assumption I always had. If you ever want it, it's yours. You can have it. But here is this was happening. And I found myself, you know, I found myself struggling there. Because at the same time, it came back to me, back in geometry, a little equation, that the sum is equal to the whole of its parts. And no part is greater than the whole. And if I'm going to sit there and say, "God, my life is not dear to me, therefore," within that equation, that means any part of it. And I just always figured, like I said, on the whole, I never thought He'd come for parts. You know, sort of a thing. And here was something, you know, as if to say, "Lord, take my life." "No, I don't want your life. I just want an eyeball." You know, I'm going to sit there and say, "Well, wait a minute. This is not, you know, parts is parts, you know. I mean, what's the big deal? If it's all mine, what do you care about something?" And you know, the thing is so often we come. And I've found that most people, we are not, I kind of have this sagging bed theory of a lot of people's Christianity. It's kind of like a brass sagging bed. It's brass at both ends. When I come to Christ and when He comes for me, it's as solid as brass, but the bed is pretty weak in between. And we look there, I mean, "Lord, my life is yours, and when you come for it, you got it." But in between, what it is to trust Him when He does something in the intervening time, to say, "I want something," or "I'm going to do this," or "I'm going to take that," or "I'm going to work in here." And then there, where it either moves us, and one of the reasons it moves us is something in our life is dear to us. But Paul was able to say, mine isn't. And it's a great secret. If you've got something dear to you, you'll always be vulnerable. You've got something there that the enemy knows. Something that is a part that, you know, there, that of your heart or your life or your experience. Paul also, to me, not only finished well, because he said, "None of these things move me, and my life isn't dear." He also went on to say that, "But that I may finish my course." I may finish my course. Again, I mean, every couple words in this verse to me is a nugget. Through the years, I come to love it more and more and more as the years have gone on. But here Paul looked there and he realized as he's speaking, he says, "I have a course. God has given me a course. I have a course." Do you realize every one of us, we have a course? We have something that God has laid out. And to me, every time Paul, whether when he was in prison or he was shipwrecked, or perils at land, or perils at sea, or perils of the countrymen, or perils at robbers, it wasn't happenstance, it wasn't coincidence, it wasn't just something that got by God's, you know, sovereign power and majesty and got to him somehow or another, or else God had a lot of loopholes, you know, because this guy was beaten every other day for something. No, Paul looked at this, every single thing that happens to me, it's my course. It is my life, it's my agenda, it is the way and what has been laid out for me. And to me, when we don't realize we have a course, and Paul looked and he says, "This is my course. This is my life. This is what it is all about." And a lot of people wouldn't want Paul's course at the time. I think most anybody, again, at the end would say, "Hey, I'll take that thing." You would? A part at a time? 40 lashes, 5 times, lest one, 3 times, beaten with rods, 3 times, shipwrecked. He said he was in more prisons than he could count. I mean, this guy, probably every time he went into a town, he was so excited, hey, a new prison I haven't seen yet. Oh, hey, this will be fun. I mean, he lost count of all this, and deaths often. All the time, I mean, while this guy is there, you know, getting beaten, left for dead, taken up to the third heaven. Oh, your course isn't done, go back, got to finish it. You know, but to him it was his course and he loved it. It was his own. One of the things that I think many of us, we look and we want somebody else's course. We look and we wish we had somebody else's course. Like Peter. He tried that already. After Jesus resurrected, he takes Peter aside and he tells him what manner of death he's going to die. There's John standing there and Jesus, hey, wait, just a minute, Jesus. I'll take door number 2, give door number 1 to John. What about John? Let him have that course. That's a great course for John. I didn't want it. And how so often we look at another course. If we want, you know, it's somebody else's course and we don't like our course. But Paul looked and he says, no, this is my course. It's mine. And to sit there and to learn to delight in having a course. It was interesting, after I'd been back and forth because the ophthalmologist wanted to check me every few days, I was in and out of there just to watch the progress of this whole thing. Of course, I'd come home and I never asked the questions I was supposed to ask. I didn't know I was supposed to ask until I got home, but then Jean told me you were supposed to ask them. So I came home with all these things. She said, well, what did he say about this? I didn't ask him. Well, I'm going. She demanded she was going to go. So she went and she walked right on it. She said, go past the nurses, past everybody. She's sitting down there while the guy's giving his exam. And he's going through one time, and he looks in there, and he says, it's worse, isn't it? And I said, yeah, I think a little. And but Jean, she's sitting there, and he's explaining. You know, she says, well, it's going to get better, though. And he said, no, the retina doesn't regenerate itself. It's not going to get better. And she said, well, you know, he's been going a lot. He's going to slow down. And he's going to say, well, that might be good, but we won't get better. And then she said, well, we're vitamins. He doesn't need what we're going to get him with vitamins. And he says, well, that might be nice. You might do that, but it's not going to get any better. And she keeps on coming at it every day. I mean, every other sentence, she's trying to teach this guy the art of ophthalmology, and he isn't learning it. And as she keeps on coming at him, and I'm just sitting there kind of watching this, realizing why I don't ask more questions. But as she's going through this, trying to straighten out this poor fellow, it's like finally looks at her as if to say, lady, what does the word forever mean to you? You know, sort of a thing. And as I'm sitting there with this whole thing, it was amazing because I sat there. It was as if I was going down and had this road. It was so clear to me. Mike, of course, that the Lord had been leading me through the years and all of a sudden we came along this course and there's a door. And on the outside, because over and over he had said, never get better to my wife. And on the outside of this door, it said, never get better. And the Lord came up to this door and he looked at me as if with a smile on his face. I'm just sitting there watching while they're going back and forth. And there he is, as if he's opening the door, and he says, and he said, would you like to go down this road with me? Like an invitation. And something inside of me, I got so excited. Something inside of me, because I realized I've never been down that road. I've been down detour. I've been down not now. Maybe later. You know, I'd been down a lot of other roads that always had, but I'd never been down, never get better. And for some reason, as this happened, I thought, Lord, let's go. We're going sooner or later, you know. But it was, I had a choice in it. That was the more important thing to me. And here, the thing about Paul, I mean, Paul was so thrilled he had a course. My course. It's like he's looking there. Mine. I think one of the things that people don't know, they have a course. If either something moves you or your life is dear or you don't have a course that God created you for and gave to you and has a promise for you. The year after this car accident I was in, I was taken back to Kansas City for a Billy Graham crusade, and they had the school of ministry or evangelism during the day. And the first person, when I got there, everybody in the place looked like Billy Graham. Priests like Billy Graham. All these guys. Well, I come to Christ through Billy Graham. I don't know how they got to Christ, but he led me to Christ. I was, you know, who, I don't know who you guys think you are, but I'm him. I'm going to be Billy. And but only as All these guys were there. I mean, the guys in the hotel lobbies walking around. Bible says, you know, and stuff. I can't even do it. But anyway, is there... And the fellow who stood up to speak, the very first speaker for the School of Evangelism, he must have been... I imagine they had him do this time and time again. Because he stood up in his opening words. He said, "How many of you wish that there was two of somebody else and none of yourself?" And I realized... that was me. That was me. I wish that there was two, somebody else. How many times we look and say, "God, why didn't you make two of them and none of me? It was such a waste to make one of me. You should have made two of them." And how we wish that we had somebody else's course or somebody else's life or somebody else's something instead of ours. And I found myself, I wrote to Jean and I just said, "God," I remember telling her, "the Lord has sent me back here for one thing." I don't remember another thing in that entire week particularly. Other than that, I realized I have got a life and I've got to find out who I am. My course. It was one of the most freeing and liberating things that ever happened. Remember when we came on staff here, and at the time, back in the early 70s, I taught a Friday night Bible study. It was a tremendous Bible study. You should have come. But I wish anybody would have come. Every single thing that ever happened here, it was like, you know, moth to a light or something, you know. They just, flocked. Everything was packed out. Sunday night, Chuck Todd. Monday night, Chuck Todd. Tuesday night, there was a kind of a midweek Maranatha concert type of a thing. Wednesday night was a couple's thing and a few other things going on, and later a Bible school on Tuesday. But Thursday night Chuck taught, Saturday night concert, Friday night I taught. Nobody knew that. The thing is, you come in and hear, like, there's about 300 people. Really a good study for any other place in the world, but people would walk in here and figure, "Where's the casket? Where's the casket?" Look around and this is Calvary Chapel, isn't it? You know, and they'd walk. And at the time, I also taught a study down at the Wades, a couple's home. It was an elder at the time. And a number, like Children of the Day and Love Song, a number of those couples came to the study. And they'd come to mine one time, and they walked in and said, "Don, your study's hurting." And they offered to say, Chuck Trott said, "Don, we'll come." And they talked to Children of the Day, and they said, "We'll take one night a month. They'll take one night a month. We'll get some others. Man, we can pack this place out. It'll be great." And they'd love to come. You know, good teacher, they'd hear you. And as wonderful as it was, I went to Chuck. I don't know if he remembers this. But I went to him and I told him what the offer was. He asked me, "What do you think?" I said, "I don't think I'm supposed to." And I said, I want to learn to teach. And I don't know if I can learn it in that atmosphere. And the thing is, actually, that's the reason my life's never come to anything. Chuck's fault. He said, "Okay." You know, he says, "Hey, that's it." We're still waiting for him to get the idea. But anyway, think of what I could have been. But anyway, but there was something so liberating before, in the sense of what is my course? Why am I alive? What have you made me for? Not what have you made Greg for, or Tom Stipe, or Mike McIntosh, or Chuck Smith, or Billy Graham? What am I alive for? What is my course? I want my course. And I want to have it. And to me, the thrilling thing in life, I mean, when you sit there and realize God looks and he says, he has a course in Paul as he looks at the elders of Ephesus and they're trying to tell him, "Don't go." And he said, "Are you kidding me? This is my course. I wouldn't miss Jerusalem for anything. It's been building and building and building for decades. This is it. There is where I've been heading." He says, "I am going to finish it." He told Paul, rather than, "Oh, I've got to finish it," or, "Well, I'm getting old, I got to finish somewhere," you know, or something. It was something there. Paul looked and he says, "I'm going to finish mine." And to me, I think that's what it is to me that is so wonderful. And when somebody looks there and says, "God, I want to finish it." And then he goes on, and every word, like he says, "I'm going to finish it with joy. I'm going to finish it with joy." Like I said, when I got this verse, to me, I was totally ignorant of the context of anything about it. I think at the time I just liked it because I was in college and played sports, and to me the verse hit me kind of like a great collegiate verse. In all honesty, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself that I may finish my course with joy in the ministry I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And by God, I'll do it. You know, or something, and I thought, that's my verse. You know, sort of a thing. In the, but as Paul, as he goes, he says, it doesn't move me. My life is not dear. I have a course, and I am determined I'm going to finish it with joy. I'm going to go through this thing with its mind, and I'm thrilled with it. You see, so many people, they have a course, and I meet people all the time. They're on their course, and they've accepted their course, but it's a cross. It isn't a course. Their cross to bear. They're feeling, you know, well, this is my cross. You know, or something, is they're talking about their course that they have to go. But so many people, they finish their course, but they, and if they do finish it, they finish it in anger or in bitterness or in struggle or in tension or frustrated. How many people do you know in their course? They're sitting there in the midst of it rather than being able to learn all of Him and discover all of His power and His life and His goodness and His efficiency. In their course, they're denying themselves great blessings because they don't know they're on a course and something else is there and they're being moved. And they're not going to finish well. And Paul looked there into him. Said, I'm doing it with joy, no bitterness, no anger, no questions. No questions. I listen to people all the time. Well, when I get to God, he's gonna have some questions answered, boy. Yes, sirree. You wait till when I get there and I got all these questions for God and all these trials in their life, and God better have some pretty good answers. Pretty good answers. You know, one of the things to me, I don't have any. I honestly don't think I do, because I can't remember anyway. But getting to that age, I suppose. But one of the things I'd love to do is right outside of heaven. I always thought, Lord, it'd be so neat if just before you go into heaven, there's this huge arena. And you set it up, and on the outside, it's got a big sign that says, questions. Everybody with questions. In here, all your questions. Bring your questions in here. And then, though, what I'd do is I'd ask a panel, would you guys go answer questions? And then I'd get guys like Joseph, sat and rotted in prison for years, his brothers sold him down the creek. You know, I get Moses there, wanting to serve God for 40 years, backside of the desert, shoveling sheep around the desert, wondering what's going wrong. I get Hannah, who wanted a child and couldn't have one. I'd ask Naomi, who lost a husband and lost two children. Never know one day how one day she'd hold in her hands, you know, Obed, who'd have Jesse and his, who'd have David and his. But at the time, all those who had questions, why? I'd get them. I'd have a panel, say, would you guys go answer questions? I'd get Isaiah, who they say was sawn asunder, sawn in two. I said, Isaiah, would you go? And I'd get John the Baptist, cut his head off. Peter crucified upside down. Stephen, who finally got to preach and they stoned him. You know, and I say, hey, would all you guys, I want you guys to go be a committee there and answer questions. Be great. You get in there and you know exactly who they are. Isaiah, he'll be the guy beside himself. And then there'll be, you look over John the Baptist, he'll have his head in his hand. Hey, where's time to start? Where's Stephen? I don't know. He was stoned last time I saw him, you know, or whatever. And they're looking around and get this whole committee. Okay, we understand you have some questions. Out with them. He's so great. My eyeball was really fuzzy and I couldn't see very good. You know, get a life, buddy. You know what I mean? Get out of here. You know, I mean, can you imagine it? Just sit there. The Lord looks and, but at you, you have a course. Do you know that? Paul says, I have a course and I'm going to finish it. It's the most thrilling, wonderful, exciting. I'm going to do it with joy. It is joy. I tell you, people have asked me about my eye and I say, I see better than ever. I do. Also, you look better than ever to me, too. But Gene started to do some of the driving, which is great. I never thought, for 30 years, I wouldn't let this woman drive. Because I'm a man, I drive. I let her drive, and I never realized what a thrill it could be. Because I get to sit there now. Put my hands on the... I work the brakes, I work the gas. White knuckle, grab on. Who look over there? Ha ha ha.
She said, "Would you make me nervous? Stop doing that." One time she says to me, "When are you going to stop?" I said, 30 years. But to me, when you and I can look, Paul says, "I just may finish my course with joy in the ministry I've received to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." Beaten, prison, back ripped open, seventh or third heaven, sent here, in every prison, shipwrecked. And it's all His grace that has given me. Like Paul up there, "I can't believe it. I got to have this course. I can't believe it was mine." And it's a joy to have it. One of the things to me about Paul that is so wonderful is I think of him so often as like an orchestra. In the sense, if you had a picture of an orchestra and you just think there of all the instruments in an orchestra, and here Paul. To me, he was a man who determined as in his life, "Lord, I want to play every instrument I can possibly ever get to play in Your orchestra. I want to play them all." And on one hand, I mean, while everybody else maybe says, "Oh, I want the piano. Or I want the melody of the violin or the flute or the harp. I want this. I don't want the cymbals." Paul could be, you know, clanging to the cymbals. This guy, you could beat him half to death. And they clang. And yet there was something, "I want to play that instrument. I want to," and whether it was the, you know, the drums just boom, 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 or the beatings and beatings and beatings coming down. "I want to play that instrument." You see, Paul, in his great wisdom, he knew the fact that you and I, we don't play for one another like we think we do. Where we all, "Can I play this so everybody can see me play?" But Paul, he said, "I want to play every instrument. Because there's a great cloud of witnesses up there who played instruments that nobody else would ever play and played them so well. I want to play them all in my life, as many as I can play. I want to sit in that seat because the thrill of it is not the music. And it isn't the instrument. It's looking at our conductor who looks at us and rather than watching us clamor for a chair, 'Give me that chair. I want to play. Give me his course. Give me that.' But somebody that can sit in the seat, take the course they've got, and when the baton comes and says, 'Play it.' And that the thrill of it is that he looks and says, 'Well done. Played it well.' That's the thrill. Nothing to do with where we sit at the time in the orchestra. And Paul, because of the man who he played them all so well, didn't he? As we close today, many of you, no doubt, you're on a course and maybe you're angry or you don't like it. I think the Lord will have you sit there and play that instrument until you can play it well. Until you love the instrument and you see the wisdom and the love and the grace that He has chosen you to give you that instrument. It's an honor. It's not a trial. Unless you want it to be. Father, how we thank You. Praise You, Lord, for who You are. And I just pray that no doubt today in the room here there's maybe questions and maybe struggles. But Lord, I just pray that You would take this verse and write it fresh on my heart and all of ours. That we can look to You today and say, "Lord, it doesn't move me. My life isn't dear. I just want to finish my course and do it with a joy unspeakable. And the ministry that I have received, Lord, each one of us, where You have put us now in the ministry that we have received in the process as we sit in that seat to tell others of the grace while we sit there that we have found in You, the sufficiency. We just thank You and praise You. Ask that You'll write it in our heart. Jesus, in You, our wonderful conductor's name, we pray. Amen."
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information on tapes or our free catalog, contact The Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-8000. word.